I said there was one more verse in 1 Peter that you need to hear. And it comes from a life-changing experience that my sweetheart had some years ago. And if you will turn to 2 Kings, I know she's going to start back in the Old Testament, but if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, you'll be ready for her to share with us. And because this is the only time you're going to get to hear her from this pulpit, probably we'll give her a little extra time. Honey, come on.
What he's saying is, I'm starting in 2 Kings 20, and it's going to take a long time to get to 1 Peter. I love the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was an outstanding king. God's testimony about him was, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah was a young man. He was still in his 30s, the prime of his life, and he had everything to live for. He was in his 14th year reigning as king, and in that same year, the Assyrians were preparing to attack the city. But the king became seriously ill, and the prophet Isaiah sent a message to deliver to him. Hezekiah was told to make all the necessary preparations for his family and for his country, because he was going to die. The shock of that news is the same as ours today. What? I can't believe this is happening. And the biggest question, why? Hezekiah was in that same place, but he was a man of faith, and only God could help him. In verse 2, we see Hezekiah's response. He dismissed Isaiah, immediately turned his face to the wall, blocking everything out, wanting to be alone with the Lord, and poured out his heart to God. He didn't say, "Lord, save me from this, or spare me," but "remember, O Lord." He prayed, reminding God that he had done what was right in God's eyes. He had started his moral reforms by tearing down all the idols, and he'd even smashed Moses' pole that he had in the wilderness with a serpent on it because the people began to worship it. He reminded God that he had walked faithfully before him and he had served him wholeheartedly. He knew Proverbs 10:27 that says, "The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short." Now, assuming he had been obedient to God and his commands, why must he die? Hezekiah's concerns were deeper than just a personal desire to live longer. What would happen to his nation? He needed more time to make sure they had turned from idol worship and would serve and worship God alone. Even more, he would die without an heir to the throne, as a son hadn't been born to him. What about the line of David? Hezekiah couldn't believe it would end like this. Then the Bible says, Hezekiah wept bitterly. God knew the agony of his heart that he didn't express. In the fourth verse, Isaiah hadn't even cleared the palace when God spoke to him and sent him back with another message. God immediately answered Hezekiah's prayers. He said in verse 5, "I have heard your prayers and seen your tears. I will heal you." And in verse 6, he promises Hezekiah he would live another 15 years and that he and the city would be delivered from the Syrians during his lifetime. But there were directions for his recovery. In verse 7, God said, "I'm going to add 15 years to your life, but you better do something with that infection." God would do the healing, but he chose to use the accepted medical practices of that day. The method would be to take a poultice of figs, put it on the infected area to soften it, open it up to get to the diseased spot. But in verse 8, Hezekiah wanted a sign from God that he would recover. So God gave him a choice and asked, "Do you want the sun's shadow to go forwards 10 steps or backwards 10 steps on the sundial of Ahaz?" Now the sundial were two flights of stairs that went up to the gate of the palace that Ahaz built to tell the time of day. Each faced a wall that measured how the hours passed by the sun's shadow that fell on them. So as the sun rose in the east, the eastern steps would be in the wall's shadow. And as the days advanced, the shadow would grow shorter and shorter. During the afternoon, the steps facing west would be more and more in the shadow. Now, it's supposed each step was a half-hour increment, and it was now noon. So the question was, do you want the sun to go back 10 steps to its place at 7 in the morning, or do you want it to skip forward 10 steps to its place at 5 in the afternoon? Hezekiah reasons, it's already going forward. Going backwards would be a greater miracle or sign from God. And that would contradict the natural laws of nature. God isn't bound by the laws of nature. So Isaiah prayed to God, and instead of the shadow starting down the western steps, it went back down over the 10 eastern steps. That was probably the best daylight savings time anyone ever had. Can you imagine 5 extra hours in a day? Wow. God gave Hezekiah this sign as a comfort and encouragement to him, to relieve his anxiety, to strengthen his faith, and to demonstrate that God would heal him by turning back his disease another 15 years. God hears. God answers. He saw Hezekiah's tears. He sees yours, and he sees mine. Before I go into this next part, I want to say, the little hurt or pain or disappointment that we go through in life, it's nothing compared to the suffering and the thousands of people who have been martyred and murdered for the cause of Jesus Christ in the past and even currently around our world today. And we want to keep that in perspective. But I'd like to start here by saying, my mother was one of 11 children. Her father, my grandfather, was an alcoholic. And he came home drunk on paydays, threatened to kill the children, and at one time with a butcher knife. The older sons would literally punch him out, lock him in a room until he could sober up. Well, she brought those buried hurts, fears, and anger into her marriage. My father was an Italian, somewhat of a sense of a humor, a foul mouth, and a temper to match. The mixture made for a very volatile home. Constant arguments, anger, and at times violence. Neither knew how to express or demonstrate love. I was never told as a child that I was loved or I was special. However, I was told I was worthless, I was a good for nothing with expletives, and was ridiculed. We hardly ever made it through dinner without arguments, tears, things being thrown, sometimes people. I cried myself to sleep many times as a child with a pillow over my head saying, I hate you. When inside it was a cry of a child saying, I want to love you. My mother started attending the Baptist church when I was a toddler. She accepted the Lord. She knew her Bible, but she never found freedom and peace. She couldn't let go of her past. Inside, most of the times, she was an angry Christian. I loved the church. I loved church, Sunday school, Bible studies, whatever there was. It was my family. It was a place of refuge, and it's where I felt valued and special, and they even liked me. To my pastor, I was always my Gail, Sue, or Susie. Always greeted me with a smile or a hug that all told me that someone cared. At 9, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and personally knelt with me in his office as I prayed to accept Jesus as my Savior, invited the Lord into my heart to forgive me of my sins and make me his child. He put his hand on my head and told me at that time, God has a special plan for your life. Summer I turned 15, a contract was signed, I got on a bus and was sent to Hartford, Connecticut to work in the tobacco fields and sheds with migrant workers and other girls. Now, it was a horrific experience living in a warehouse with four rows of double bunk beds full of cockroaches and bad, bad girls. It took a lot of grit for me to make it through that summer. It was a totally new learning experience, and I matured greatly. Growing up, my parent, pastor, encouraged me weekly. He said that I was special, God had a special plan, place, and purpose for me, and that I would have to leave the valley someday to find it, and God would show me. So at 16, after a message, I knew that the Lord just drew me down the aisle at church and to serve the Lord full time in some kind of Christian service, and I felt drawn to the mission field. Even as a child, my thinking was different than my parents. And when I was in any group, whether it was at school or church, the real me came out. I was high-spirited, energetic, leader of the pack, and the party didn't start without me. I would keep everyone in stitches. Youth leaders and Sunday school teachers would roll their eyes and hold their heads, but they were laughing too. Some of the humor was just me, but most of it, of course, was for attention and to cover up the real insecurities and the pain I felt inside, because no one must ever know what home was like. But more than anything else, I wanted to play an instrument, and my parents said they couldn't afford it. So I went without lunches for many months, secretly used my money, and bought a used instrument, and I was in high school band and orchestra. I was an honor student, although I never tried my best, and I was a lead in the school plays, but they never attended one event. The secret to feeling normal: leave early for school, come home when it's time for bed, or stay at a friend's house or an aunt's house. But the final blow came finally after an argument. Somehow, I ended being the brunt of it again, and with tears, I asked, why? Why was I different? Why did they treat me differently than my two brothers? After all, I was their daughter. You know, words hurt, and they're permanently etched in the mind of a child or a teen. When my father looked at me and with anger said, "The hell you are." I asked my mother to explain, and she said, "Just let it be. You see, you didn't deal with anything. You didn't face it. You didn't talk about it. It was something else you just shoved down in your life and left fester." Whether the statement was true or done in anger, it was the final emotional and mental separation from my parents. After graduating from high school at 17, I bought a bus ticket from Monongahela, Pennsylvania, for $14, went off to go to Northern Baptist Theological Seminary, the college division, and started school with $35. Their parting words were, "Don't think you can come home anytime you want to." And to my father, "Go ahead and kiss her. You'll never see her again." I knew I was to be on my own. Life had prepared me to be on my own. I was happy. I had no fear, and I had no apprehension. Life was just beginning. God had a plan for me. God provided work 40 to 60 hours a week with a full school load. Life was good. I started dating some seminary students, but they were kind of the same as high school boyfriends, and if any of them got too close, I decided to drop them like a hot potato. I didn't need any of them to complicate my life, and I knew where my focus was. But there was one that was different, and he refused to go away. Our backgrounds were the opposite, but our outlooks, our views, our goals, and our dreams were the same. He melted my heart, and we were to be married the next summer. But I wasn't sure about this marrying the minister. It was the mission field. And I thought marrying a minister might be the easy way out. I was certainly young, but he won, and I had a new direction for my life. Life was perfect. All the pieces of this puzzle seemed to be finally falling into place. Almost. 3 months before the wedding, I felt like I had a brick on my chest. I had no strength in my arms, and it was hard to focus. I ended up in the hospital. I was still 18, underage in Illinois. A hospital administrator came to tell me he had phoned my parents and that they said they would not assume any financial responsibility and refused to sign any papers for me to be treated. Instead, they signed papers relinquishing all parental rights and responsibilities, and I became a ward of the state of Illinois. He wanted to know if I was okay with that. I assured him I was. And he said he would take care of me, and they did. After every imaginable test, they couldn't find an answer. God's timing is perfect. It just so happened that week, a top neurosurgeon was traveled from California to lecture in Chicago and came up to see this, quote, mysterious young woman everyone was talking about. And he had diagnosed me immediately. The doctor said they'd come back to talk to us. I'm thinking, oh great, they found the answer. I'm out of here. There are things to do, schoolwork to catch up on, a final fitting for a wedding gown. And young people think of life and living. Oh, maybe I'd have to take some medicine, or maybe shots worse, but whatever it is, I'm out of here. The reality, the doctor told me that I had a rare neuromuscular disease. It was incurable, and that I would probably never live to see 30. There was a medicine. It wasn't a cure. It might help me a little bit, but they didn't have enough testing to even know if it would be worth its value. If we married and wanted children, it would be difficult to carry or to deliver a baby. It would weaken me more, or I could die. I was devastated. I cried. I couldn't believe this was happening. Why? And now? In my weakest moment, I'm ashamed. I couldn't believe that God would let me down too. I thought I could depend on him. I trusted him. And I felt for that moment, he had abandoned me too. But you know, when we look at the lives here, our experiences and situation are as different as we are people. Some of you have godly parents and loving homes, but too many people know the pain of abuse or rejection. You've been through divorces or an unfaithful spouse. Children who are maybe rebellious or difficult or ungrateful or demanding. Or maybe you've been too hard on your children, causing them to rebel. Some have children with physical, mental, and emotional problems to bear. Some people have no children and suffer the secret pain in a world that abandons, throws babies in dumpsters, or aborts little lives. You know the pain of losing a child through illness, sickness, or an accident. The loneliness of losing your spouse, your very best friend. Or the uncertainty of job security and all the demands and pressures that are put upon you, or draining finances, dreading that next physical exam or surgery. You feel no one cares or understands. The list could go on, but worse sometimes is that hidden anger and resentment, and people have become hard, and you need God's tender love to temper and soften you. Like Hezekiah, need to go to the Lord. Go to the Lord, because God hears and he answers. Yes, we all need our families and friends. We need people who care and can encourage us and lift us in prayer, but we need to talk alone with God. Isaiah 30, 18 and 19 says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. As soon as he hears, he will answer." God longs for us to come to him. And when we pray, we speak into the ear of a living God. When I'm quilting, trying to make the tiniest stitches that I can while staring at a very lightly drawn penciled line, sometimes things seem out of focus. I have to stop, look away, rest my eyes, then I can become accurate again. When we go through difficult times, it's easy to get upset or worried or fearful or angry. That's why we need to go to God to rest our hearts and mind. He can help us refocus, and he gives us a proper perspective so we can face whatever happens. Then we receive his strength, his guidance, his wisdom, and his comfort that's much greater than man's. But we must be earnest. Prayer is not a one-time deal when we're in trouble. Psalms 5:3 says, "Morning by morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Morning by morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." And listen how David expresses how much he needs God's help in verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God." God hears both the words we pray and our inner thoughts when we cry, because there are times we can't even pray words. You have to be honest with God and admit you need help. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thought." And Psalm 4:4, "When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent." When your heart is open to God, you become honest with yourself and with God. Then you're able to face the problem. After the doctors talked to us, I knew I had Paul's love and respect, but there wasn't anything he could do or say at that moment to help me. I needed to reflect. I needed to be alone with God. No one else could do that for me. And as I lay on that bed that night, I spent a long night with the Lord. Why this? Why now? When your heart is sincere, God shows you. And I saw my life. I was a strong-willed, self-determined, self-sufficient person. I could do it, and by myself. I had to survive. But I could do it without anybody's help. And the reality that stung, maybe even God's. God pulled the rug out from under my feet and gave me a gift. He gave me an illness to show me that I would need to depend on him, not myself, for each and every day I was to live. I would need strength, his strength, one precious day at a time. But you have to take responsibility. Matthew 7:3-5 says, "Don't look at the tiny speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, when all along you have a big log in your own eye. What do you need to do or say? You may need to ask for forgiveness from God. I did. Or maybe from someone else. You may need to set things straight to have closure to a problem. You might have to own up to your own failure or oversight or bad judgment or sin. You have to take positive action. Hezekiah did. He applied the figs. But don't get even. Romans 7 says, you know the verse, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. God will give people what they say. There's a story of a woman. She had been bitten by a rabid dog. Although she was being treated, her doctor wanted her to know how serious the situation was. And he said, "It's probable you might die, so you'd better draw up a will." So the woman took out some paper and a pen, and she wrote for several minutes until finally the doctor interrupted her and said, "That's a rather lengthy will you're writing." The woman replied, "Oh, this isn't a will. I'm just making a list of all the people I'm going to bite." Don't get even. We have to let go. We have to let go of our past, our hurts, and our fears. Don't be a victim. Refuse to be a victim. We could all be a victim of something. Isaiah 43:18-19 says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. It is nothing compared to what I am going to do, for I am about to do a brand new thing. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it?" We are our own worst enemies. We intellectually know what the problem is, but emotionally we won't let go. Whatever is keeping you from living life to its fullest or claiming victory over your circumstance, lay it at the cross and let go. And you don't come to the cross, you don't come to the Lord with clenched fists. That means you're in control, not God, and you carry the problem back to you. You come to God with open hearts and open hands. Then you can let go. Then you can receive God's power to forgive, to heal, to mend, or to restore. After I spent that long night in the hospital, morning always brings a different perspective. Paul and I both believe God had different plans than all the medical specialists. How or why would God take two lives, one from Monongahela, Pennsylvania, and one from Round Prairie, Minnesota, bring them together to serve him, and in a few years it would all be over? We were young and we were optimistic, but we were not naive. We were going to trust God and live life as if I would live forever. In 4 months, Lord willing, we will have been married 56 years. Wait, that is an accomplishment for two type A personalities. We have three normal, healthy, strong-willed, determined children. Who would have figured that? But there were times that it was difficult. I almost died delivering our third child. At times, my arms were so weak when I held my baby, I could feel my baby slipping from my arms, ready to fall onto the floor or ground, and I would pray, "Please, Lord, don't let my baby fall." Or after a difficult night, I'd wake up in the morning and I'd say to Paul, "I'm still here." You know, if you ever thought that marrying me, you'd get away, get rid of me soon, God sure had a different plan for you. It just dawned on me. God always gave me just enough strength to do everything I needed to do at home and at church. I never missed a Sunday because of my illness, and no one would ever know until he retired. I would never use my illness as an excuse. I would refuse to feel sorry for myself, and I certainly didn't want anyone else's sympathy. But as in our first church, it was a small, growing church. Pastor and wife do everything, and we did. I headed up, organized, trained Pioneer Girls, and worked in the program on Wednesday. I taught Sunday school, sang in the choir, taught the women's Bible studies, headed up women's ministry, helped with the funeral dinners and potlucks. I had three small children. I was exhausted, and I thought I was going to die. I was in my late 20s, and now I remembered the doctor's words, and they gripped me with fear. The weight of that burden was unbearable. Now more than anything else, I wanted to live. I had three small children. What if I died? Paul went to work and the children to school. I needed to spend that day or longer to pray. I needed an answer, and I wasn't going to leave that study until I had an answer or peace. So I spent the day reading, praying, reading through New Testament letters, praying, all while laying prostrate on the carpet with my hands open and out. I fell asleep in the afternoon. I never sleep during the day. Something woke me. My eyes were still closed. It was easier to breathe. My body felt light and free. And I felt a warm presence that hovered over me. I didn't want to move. I didn't want it to go away. And I can't explain it. But when I opened my eyes, I saw a shadowy, filtered light, and I felt warmth. And I whispered, "Thank you," to God. I knew God would take care of me. And if I died, God would take care of my children. I could let go. It didn't matter if I was healed, whether I lived, or I was to die, because the joy and the peace that I felt from being in the presence of God's spirit or an angel or whatever was indescribable. Something prompted me to keep reading. I had left off at 1 Peter 5:9. Very next verse said, "After you have suffered a little while, our God, who is full of kindness through Christ, will give you his eternal glory. He personally will come, pick you up, and set you firmly in place and make you stronger than ever." And he did. You see, fear imprisons, faith liberates. Fear paralyzes, faith empowers. Fear disheartens, faith encourages. Most of all, fear puts hopelessness into the heart of life, while faith rejoices in its God. Whatever circumstances you go through, use it as a learning experience. In Isaiah 38, Hezekiah said, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered much anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction." So be teachable and ask, "What can I get out of this?" Not, "How can I get out of this?" I learned God allows difficulties in our lives just when we need them most. I learned God doesn't allow anything to happen to us that he doesn't give us the strength to help us through. God doesn't give us explanations. He gives us promises. God doesn't ask us to understand. Just trust him. Don't waste your suffering or your trial or your hardship or your disappointment. Life can be terribly hard at times. You can think about that and hurt until you're miserable. Or you can think about this: life is difficult, suffering is inevitable, but misery is optional. You can be bitter, or you can let it strengthen your character and be better, because it comes down to our attitudes, and we choose our attitudes. Negative complaining makes for a wilderness in your life, and you'll live in defeat and discouragement. And when you complain about the adversity in your life, you forfeit God's grace, because you are a living witness, good or bad, as to God's care, his provisions, and his faithfulness to us. God has a purpose for everything we go through. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Sometimes we go through difficulties because of sin in our life. Or sometimes it's to discipline and restore us. Or it's to shape us, to repair a weakness in our character or add greatness to our character, or to test or strengthen our commitment, making us more mature, or to give us compassion so that we could be sensitive to others, or so we can be an encouragement to other people, or to let people know that God's love and grace are real by evangelism. And if we still don't know the reason why, this little poem has always meant a lot to me. "Man's life is laid in the loom of time to a pattern he does not see. While the weaver works and the shuttles fly till the dawn of eternity, not till the loom is silent, and the shuttles shall cease to fly, shall God reveal the pattern and explain the reason why. One of my favorite passages is also from Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. Got it up there, I got it here. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. We are like that piece of clay. When we fail, make wrong choices, sin, or our lives seem to be falling apart, God doesn't throw us away as useless or worthless. He picks us up, he reshapes us so he can use us. No, we will never be the same. We will be better. Because God has a purpose and his plan is best, we need to move on and live. Philippians 3:13 in the middle of the verse says, but I am focusing all my energies on this one thing. I'm going to forget the past and look forward to what lies ahead. How do we move on? Romans 12:2. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do. How do you change your thinking? This little diagram that my husband often has, as we meditate on our thoughts enough, eventually they turn into an action. An action repeated over and over enough eventually becomes a behavior pattern. I would never have found fulfillment and freedom by hanging on to the past. There were hundreds of times I had to change my focus from the past. I had to refuse to think about it and move on to living. If God changes the way you think, what do you think about? Philippians 4:8-9. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about things that are pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned from me and heard from me and saw me doing, and the peace of God will be with you. The most important thing is to praise God. Whatever difficulty we have, praise and thank God. Sometimes that's very hard, and it takes a while to get there. But praise builds your faith. Praise releases the power of God into our lives and circumstances, because praise is faith in action. I can praise God for the many lessons learned and the character that was built that prepared me to be married to a minister. I've often told Paul, God gave me to him so he would know how the other half of the world really lives. I can praise God because different circumstances taught me courage, determination, fortitude, and to trust. When life is tough, you get knocked down, God picks you up again and again so you can keep on going and never quit. I can praise God because never being allowed to verbalize my feelings or thoughts as a child helped me as a pastor's wife to keep my mouth shut most of the time. Although, since he's been retired like 3 times, the little that I do know about past people and churches would make for an excellent book, and I would title it Holy Smoke. I can praise God because of his sustaining strength. I can praise God because I wasn't robbed of anything in life. God always provided what was lacking. I had school teachers, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, older Christian young people, and a caring pastor who was a substitute father for me. How? Every Friday, 3:30 after school, I had an appointment with him in the mechanical room at the church. I folded the church bulletins while he sat there with one leg over the desk, finding out how I was doing, how my life was coming along, were I keeping my grades up, if I was dating anybody, and would build me in the Lord. He didn't have to take the time to do that. He didn't have to care. He didn't even need me to fold the bulletins because the church had a folding machine. Over the years, we worked hard at building bridges back to my parents. The last 18 months of their lives, I traveled every other week from Cleveland to Monongahela, Pennsylvania to help take care of them. Before my father died, Paul had the privilege of leading my dad to say a prayer to accept him as his Savior. My dad had never gone to church. He didn't know how to pray, but the simple words were the ones that he could repeat after my husband. Before my mother died, while she was still strong, I put my arms around her and I said, "I love you, Mom." She wept, but she couldn't say the words. My parents died 3 months apart. You know, when the lid to my father's coffin was closed, I no longer needed to know, is that my father? I can praise God because you see, all along, I already had what was needed. I had the love, the care, and I had the presence of a heavenly father. And if you have the Lord, you have everything you need. I want to close with this. Every artist and craftsman has to know his materials, his tools, and his design principles. So when I quilt, I have the material. I have my fabric. I have all the tools, my scissors and needles and thread and rollers, and I have my design, my patterns. I take my fabric, work it according to the pattern, using the correct tools to accomplish a finished quilt. God's ultimate plan is to make us like Jesus. He has us. We're the material. He knows the pattern. It's Jesus. And he knows just what tools to use on us. He knows what test, what difficulty, what hardship, what illness, what trial, or what problem to give us. The tool and material must fit each other. He doesn't use the same tools on everyone since we're all different material. Some people are soft and pliable in God's hands, like the potter's clay, and need little work. Others are stiff, stubborn, unyielding, and require much more. God will select the proper tool. And my question for you today is, what tool does God need to use on you to make you like Jesus?
Let's bow together. With your eyes closed. Exactly what God wants to do with you to make you more like Jesus. Whatever tools he needs, let us be clay in the potter's hand and yield everything in our lives to him. For we ask it in Jesus' name.